Matthew 25:1-13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to perform a finished work on our behalf so we may be reconciled to you forever. And we thank you that through your faithfulness, we can be faithful. Through your love, we can love. And we ask that you use this word to convict us of the truth of who you are, who we are, what marriage is, and make us more aligned with Christ-likeness as we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our marriage series. We've discussed or learned that marriage is a living picture of the gospel, that God defines marriage, that the reason why Ephesians 5 describes marriage in the way it does is that it is a picture of Christ and his church. And the mystery of Genesis 2:24, that man and woman leave their families, they come together and they are one flesh, is that union reflects Christ and his church. It reflects the gospel itself. We also learn that through Hosea's example, that God is faithful in his marriage covenant to us, even though we are not faithful. And we learn that we ought to be continuously forgiving and seeking reconciliation with our spouses and seeking faithfulness in our marriage. And today we're going to see, like last week, God demonstrated himself faithful. He maintained the marriage. This week we're going to see that after the cross, Christ enabled us to be faithful to that marriage covenant. In Isaiah 25:6-9, I'm going to read Isaiah 25:6-9. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" See, God's been promising to save his people, though his people are unfaithful to him, all throughout the Bible, all throughout history. He's been promising to do that since the fall of man in the garden. He's declared himself the husband of his people and demonstrated himself faithful to the marriage, though we have not been faithful. And Hosea, as we learned last week, and as Casey reminded us this morning with the scripture reading, God promised to ultimately marry his people despite our unfaithfulness. And just as Isaiah says, this marriage is accompanied by the defeat of death and the drying of every tear. In our passage, Jesus himself, the very word of God, teaches the reality of being faithful in our lives for the purpose of making it to our wedding. to our wedding with him. And the main thing we need to see here is those who show themselves faithful to Christ will be married to him. Those that show themselves faithful to Christ will be married to Christ. Just as God refers to himself as Israel's husband in the Old Testament, Jesus pictures himself here as a bridegroom. And then he tells a story about a wedding. And we need to know a bit about the weddings back in the first century here. So I'm going to tell us. It was the Jewish custom at the time for the groom and his wedding party to travel from the groom's house. Now, listen, they got married back then, not like we do now. We elope in Vegas as a culture. We say, you know what, no one needs, we're going straight to the courthouse. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? But back then, this was a whole extended family and friends in town thing. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, it'd be like Bilbo's birthday party. The whole town's up in it. It's not just an individual private thing. So back in this time, the Jewish custom was that the groom and all of his wedding party, his best men, his friends or family, they would travel from the groom's house and they would go to the bride's house. And as they were traveling, they were celebrating and dancing and singing and things like that. And the wedding was held at the bride's house. And then the entire wedding party would travel back from the bride's house to the groom's house. And there would be a big banquet, which was a celebratory feast that often lasted for a week. So I think this is where we might get the tradition of the bride's father pays for the wedding and the groom's father pays for the meal or the banquet. That's what I was told by my parents. But on the evening of the wedding, the bride and bridesmaids would wait for the groom and his entourage to come escort them to the wedding that was at the house, at the bride's house, with the music and the dancing. And because the exact timing was unpredictable, because there's tons of planning, and they had to travel, I don't know how far everybody traveled, but they had to travel to the bride's house, the bridesmaids needed to be ready because they didn't know exactly. You know, they didn't have cell phones and they didn't have clocks. You know, they just know, hey, at sundown, the wedding's happening. And the bridegroom could be coming anytime, but he's got to be here by sundown and we don't know exactly when he'll be here. So the bridesmaids always made themselves ready and stayed ready kind of away from the house to receive the groom party. Now, for a young bridesmaid, it was very important for her to honor the groom and the bride because she was likely looking for a husband herself. And so all of them wanted to be faithful and loyal to waiting to the groom party. And I'm just telling you like it is, they were doing tryouts for husbands. Men have, we do tryouts, you know, for wives too, you know, who's the strongest, whatever, who's the fastest. But that's what they were doing. They're young. The word virgins here, it could mean a young teenage girl, 16, 17, 18 years old, and she wants to do her duties well. She's got a bunch of potential mother-in-laws coming with the groom's party, and she wants to be looked at favorably. She wants to honor her sister, family member, friend, whoever's the actual bride. And, you know, the young people are getting together for this wedding, all the young grooms, all the young ladies. Am I going to marry one of these girls or guys, you know? And this passage presents to us two scenarios. The bridesmaids who are ready for the bridegroom's arrival and those who are not ready for the bridegroom's arrival. The passage begins with, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so heaven, salvation, will be like this. Some are ready for Christ's return and some are not. Let's look at verse 1 through 9. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil and their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers to buy for yourself. Now there are those who were foolish, and there are those who were wise. And anybody that's read the book of Proverbs, the word foolish, but the Bible uses the word foolish not as an intellectual charge, but a moral charge. The fool in Proverbs is somebody who is morally a fool. It's not, you know, you could be a top leading scientist and be a fool. This is a moral connotation to the word fool. And in the end, there would be two groups of people, the wise and the foolish. In verses 10 to 12, and while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered, Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Those who were wise, those who were ready, went with Jesus into the wedding feast, and those who weren't ready and tried to be with Christ in his wedding feast with his people, those who aren't ready and who try to get into the wedding feast with Christ and his people will be rejected. It says, and the door was shut. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. As we're studying in the Mormon class and also with the Roman Catholic theology, Roman Catholics believe in purgatory. The Mormons believe in the spirit realm. And that's why the Mormons baptize on behalf of the dead, because they believe that once you die, you can be living in the spirit realm and you can make a decision to have faith in Christ, but you need baptism to be saved. So Mormons today on earth will baptize themselves in their temples over and over again on behalf of the dead who may need to be accredited a baptism on their behalf from earth up to them. The Bible leaves no room for that. When you die, your window's closed. You either accepted Christ and repent of your sins and were born again in this life, or you weren't. And there's no after death, oh, I'm sorry now, decision. The door was shut. Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, what's the point? What's the point of this whole passage? It's verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We are to be living lives of faith today. Not living any life we'd like to, just as long as we say we believe. We are to be living fruitful lives in obedience to Christ. So as the passage here says, we need to watch our lives. When Christ returns, which could be at any moment, or when you die, which could be at any moment, what will you be doing? You know, let's focus more on when Christ returns. So he'll return with a cry and a shout of a trumpet. When he returns, what will be our state? When he returns, will we be found living in faith, living in the fruit of the Spirit, being faithful to him? Or when he returns, will we be in the midst of yelling at our spouses in anger? Will we be in the midst of watching pornography, sleeping with someone we're not married to, stealing, getting drunk, supporting and enabling others to sin, judging others, gossiping? When Christ returns, is that the kind of bride he returns for? No. He's returning for a bride that is faithful because he's been faithful and he sent his son to die on the cross to take our punishment and then grant us the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit enables us to be faithful. And those who aren't living faithfully demonstrate that they don't have the Holy Spirit or aren't yielding to it or him. May we be in constant submission to God, relying on the Holy Spirit at all times, for Christ is going to return, and he's returning for a bride, as Ephesians 5 says, with no blemish. White linen, white as wool. In Revelation 19, 6-9, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Christ is using this parable here to teach us a lesson. He says, look, you know how God's the husband of Israel? Well, guess what? I'm the bridegroom, and I'm going to be coming back for a bride. And those who aren't ready will be shut out forever. So you watch, therefore, for you don't know when I'm coming back. But when he comes back, what does he come back and bring us to? All of these bridesmaids that were faithful and ready, they went into the wedding feast, the wedding banquet, for a celebration, a very long celebration. In Revelation 19, 6 to 9, we see this. We see the ultimate marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Christ is coming back for a bride. And it was granted to his bride to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And his bride is made white and pure because his bride is living righteous deeds. And we are living righteous deeds because Christ has put his spirit into us, and that's our fruit. And those he comes back for are those who are living righteously, that their life is characterized by righteousness. Over and over they seek righteousness instead of over and over they seek sin. God has promised to marry his people, has showed himself faithful throughout the Old Testament, and now he shows himself ultimately faithful through Jesus Christ. God is going to fulfill marriage. He defined it, he maintained it, and now he's going to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 17 to 20 says, this is Jesus, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ came to fulfill the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all the laws that God gave to the Jews. He came to fulfill it all. And by him fulfilling it and living the perfect life that we can't, he then can grant us his own life, because Christ didn't earn death. We do. But Christ took the death. And that means his righteousness is up for grabs, and he gives it. He gives it to us in faith, when we have faith and repent of our sins. See, Christ has come and fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has fulfilled marriage. And we are to be faithful to his commands and teach others to do the same. And here's some good news. Since Christ has come and completed his work, the Holy Spirit is now available to us to empower us to overcome sins, overcome faithlessness, and become more and more faithful, more and more like Christ over time. Amen. We don't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. So Christ came and said, I'm going to do it for you. And that's why his bride is faithful and true, is because he's inside doing it for us and himself. He has purchased a bride, as Hosea was told. Go, purchase again a wife who is a prostitute and bring her home. God did that. Christ came, purchased his bride that was a prostitute, and is bringing her back home. And he's doing it not by war horses, as Hosea says, not by the means of man and the power of this world, but by the power of God. And that power is in you if you're a believer. It's in you. In Hosea's time, they didn't have the gift of the new covenant. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to enable them to be faithful and convict them to repent. But we have that now, and we ought to be living righteously, and we ought to be ready for Christ's return. Because we can be, because he's doing it in us. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to his marriage covenant with us, and he promised to establish a new covenant with his people by giving them the Holy Spirit. By Christ's finished work on the cross, he's proven himself faithful to his promises and both fulfilled and revealed the purposes of marriage. You know, it says in Ephesians 5, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church because he is going to marry his church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, believers, it's going to sound weird, especially if you're a man. Christ wants to marry you. And if you're a believer, Christ has. He's already done it, and he's going to consummate it at the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're not a believer, he wants to marry you. He wants to make you his own. In light of this, here's a big application for our marriage, our marriages. In obedience to Christ and reliance on the Holy Spirit, a husband and wife are able to live out marriage as God intended and reflect his faithfulness in that marriage. That's huge. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, creating a new heart in them and empowering them to overcome sin. But we do today. And because of God's example of marriage to us and him being faithful, and because of him sending Christ and giving us the perfect picture of what marriage is supposed to look like, and because of him sending the Holy Spirit into the heart of believers, we now can be faithful in our own marriages. We can remain faithful. Husbands, it is possible for you to deny yourself, lay down your life, and put yourself last in loving your wife. It's possible for you to do that. You can treat her gently. You can listen to her. You can fulfill her relational needs when you understand who you are and as a new creation in Christ. You can do those things. Hear your wife. Communicate back to her what you understand about what she's saying. Love her. Be gentle with her. You can do that. You want to know why? Because God did it for you. And he gives that power to put in your heart to do it for your wife. Wives, it's possible for you to submit to and respect your husbands. When you want to be in control, when you look down on them or respect them, you can repent of that. You can show him respect. You can encourage him to lead and be a better man. You can encourage him to fulfill his role. When navigating situations, issues, and fights in life, gently suggest to him your thoughts and ideas. Show him that you trust him with yourself and your family. Give it to him. Give him the situation up to the Lord. Give your input, but love him, respect him, submit to him. You can do it because Christ enables you to do it. I've never felt more like a man than when Grace has encouraged me. When she, I don't know exactly how to put it. This is how I knew I would marry Grace. One time we were sitting in this awesome truck I had. I had a Toyota Tacoma, four-wheel drive TRD Sport. It was great, quicksand color, but it's not about the truck. We were sitting in it, and I cursed. I said the S word. And she stopped me, and she said, "Why do you speak like that? Like, I don't want you to speak like that, because if you speak like that, then you don't look, you look less respectable and stuff in front of other people." It was something like that. But it was, she demonstrated she cared for my character, my reputation. She wanted me to be honored and respected by other people. She told me why she didn't want me to curse. And then she just left it. And that's when I knew no woman's ever treated me like that before. They don't They've never cared about, I guess, how I look like in front of other people or something. And that's the first time I ever got a taste of that, and I married her. And that's what you can do with your husbands, wives. A man will feel like a man when he knows that his woman trusts and loves him and encourages him to fulfill that man role. You pack his lunch and treat him sweet like that and then send him out to work and he'll take on the world. We can love each other. We can submit to one another in the way that Scripture says, because Christ has paid the toll. He's defeated sin. As Isaiah says, sin is defeated forever. Death, where is your sting? It's all going to be ultimately gone and defeated because Christ did it, complete work on the cross, and then he gifts us that grace. He gifts us his Holy Spirit, and we can be faithful. For us as individuals, it's the responsibility of each bridesmaid to be individually prepared to go with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet. It's our individual responsibility to ensure we are ready for the coming of Christ. Each bridesmaid had her own lamp, and she had her own duty, and she went to wait for the return of the bridegroom. When the bridesmaids that were fools, as Scripture says here, the ones that are fools, the ones that were unprepared, they asked the ones that were prepared for help. And they said, sorry, if we give you our stuff, we're also not prepared. And the point here is, we each stand individually before Christ. We're responsible to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Many people think they can wait until their deathbed. I think Jack said the 11th hour this week and accept Christ. Like you're guaranteed 80 years on this earth and you know it and you're going to be laying in full consciousness on your deathbed and in the last minute the hospital chaplain comes in and you get saved and you're going to heaven. My grandpa died at 70 years old falling off a roof cleaning his gutters. There are young men and women who die in car accidents at 19 every day in this country. You're not guaranteed the 11th hour. You're not guaranteed the deathbed conversion. And there's no priest who can absolve your sins enough the minute before you die to skip purgatory. You're responsible for your own heart, for your own salvation before the Lord as an individual person. That also means that many people think that because they were raised in church or went to a Christian school, they have a good enough standing with Christ. I meet these people all the time. I want to share the gospel with them. Many of them are children or grandchildren of people here. Oh, yeah, I went to this so-and-so Christian school. Yeah, I went to church my whole life. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And what they mean by that is, I know what the Bible says. I don't want to hear it. Yeah, they're kind of tipping the hat like, yeah, I know Christianity, because they don't want to talk about it. But going to a Christian school and growing up in church your whole life doesn't save you. You have to repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Some think that because they walked the aisle, they said the sinner's prayer and got baptized, they're saved. That's not true. I saw a clip of Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. And they're on live TV and they say, all right, say this prayer with me. Repeat after me. And then they say the sinner's prayer, and they assume that the people on the other side of the tube have said that sinner's prayer. And they go, because you said that, we believe you're born again. You're a new person. And I'm here to tell you, it's not true. The sinner's prayer doesn't save you. The sinner's prayer is not in Scripture. Scripture says, repent and believe the gospel. And those who do that are saved. Those who repent, believe the gospel, and their life is characterized by faithfulness instead of sin, are those who are saved. Some guys walk the aisle, say the prayer, get baptized, stamp their passport, their wife's happy, and they go home and they drink beer and watch football every Sunday for 50 straight years and die in their sin. Some think that because their grandma is going to church all the time and praying for them that they'll be okay. That's not true either. Your salvation can't be, I've heard street evangelists get told this. They'll tell the gospel to somebody and say, you know, my grandma's been going to church her whole life. I went to church when I was growing up with her. You know, I'm good. They're not. Bert is the number one prayer warrior I've ever met. I refer to her, to my wife, as High Deaconess Bert. She's an excellent example of faithfulness and prayer and loving on people. But Bert sitting in this pew praying for me every day won't save me. I must repent and believe. Now, her prayer through prayer, God may deliver an answer to that prayer and convict somebody of their sin and need for God, and they do repent. But no one can rely on anybody else for their salvation. I've had people tell me, I know I'm saved because my priest said I am. Like, you better know you're saved because Christ lives in your heart. I'm tired of asking people in the hospital when I go to have a hospital visitation and I'm meeting so many of our elderly congregation's children. And I ask them every time, do you go to church somewhere? It's a failed question. I need to be asking them, how do you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation? That's the question to ask. Scripture says for each person to work out their own salvation. And our passage here demonstrates that each person must be ready for Christ's return. And we don't know when it'll be. Neither do we know when our death will be. And two things happen at Christ's return. The marriage supper of the Lamb and judgment against all those who have rejected him. And this is kind of some of the harsher depictions of those who are not saved in the end. But I'm going to read through it. You know, in Isaiah has these long passages about the winepress of God. And he describes those who are unrepentant sinners, who are unrighteous, as being pressed like grapes in the winepress of God. And instead of wine coming out, it's their blood. That's the imagery we get in Isaiah. And here in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, it says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. The reality is, when these virgins knocked on the door and said, Lord, let us in. We're back. We're ready now. It says the door was shut, and it says that he told them, I do not know you. And then here in Revelation, it describes those who are these bridesmaids, those who aren't ready, as the people who are part of the nations that are struck down in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Because two things happen. He comes back for his bride, and then all those who are in his bride come back with him to strike down those who aren't. At the end, faithful believers go into the wedding supper of the Lamb, while all others are tossed into the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, where they are crushed to death. Be faithful in your marriages. God will enable you to. Be faithful to Christ as an individual. God will enable you to. And watch, therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour of Christ's return. And marriage is fulfilled in these passages. All marriage points to this. The consummation. Since Christ came, he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He's inaugurated marriage. But at the end, the marriage and the kingdom are consummated forever. And the believers, those who live righteously, those who have repented of their sin and put faith in Christ, they go into that wedding feast with Christ, as his bride for eternity, and the door to all sin and death is shut behind them. May us be the ones that are ready and not the ones that enter the winepress of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we are simply recipients of your grace. That you didn't leave salvation up to us to earn, and that you gifted to us freely when we choose you. And we thank you that through your perfect example of your marriage to us and you sending Christ to us to take a bride to himself, that you've enabled us through your Spirit and by your example to be faithful in our own marriages. We pray that we all step out of this building today and live faithfully for you, for our spouses, and that we are with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.